Would this morning turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And by God's grace, we'll finish this chapter today by looking at verses 9 through 10. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter to remind you of its context. And if you're able with me at home to stand, let's stand as we read God's word together, please. Beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Our text for today, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you for the resurrected one, the Lord Jesus, and how through His death, burial, and resurrection, He has rescued us, believers, from wrath, your holy wrath, in the days to come. We praise you for that. We praise you today that you are our rock and our redeemer. You are our shield and our fortress. You are the stability of our life. You are our refuge and strength. And we praise you today, Lord, that we can open your word and study it together. Lord, I realize it's not by my might or my power, but by your Spirit that eternal things are accomplished. So lead me and direct me and empower me through your Spirit to proclaim your word, your truth to your people, and to please you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Mount Olympus is the highest mountain in Greece. And in the past, in Greek mythology, was considered the home of 12 Olympians, whom were the principal gods of the Greek world in mythology. Gods like Zeus, Aphrodite, Athena, Apollo, and Artemis, to name a few. Mount Olympus was one of the most important religious sites, if not the most important religious site, in the Greek world. Now guess how far Mount Olympus was from Thessalonica? Just 50 miles away. And you should be able to see a map on your screen at home right now that gives us an idea of what we're talking about. Near Macedonia, which is a region in Greece in that day, you can see Mount Olympus down to the right. Just down a little bit and to the right, not very far away as far as from the word Macedonia. That's 50 miles if you go north to Thessalonica, right on the Aegean Sea, And then there's Berea. You can see Philippi if you continue to go right on the Aegean Sea. If you go down, You can see Corinth and then Achaia in bolder letters in orange, and then Athens. These are the areas we've been talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Macedonia and Achaia, and then the cities throughout. But Mount Olympus, just 50 miles away from Thessalonica. Now, with its proximity to Thessalonica, Mount Olympus' influence on Thessalonica was huge, gigantic. Thessalonica had a very religious atmosphere with temples and shrines all over the place, with temples to Greek gods, Egyptian gods, and a host of other foreign gods. In fact, you could worship any type of god you chose, you would choose, I should say, in Thessalonica. And the new Christians there in that town, a town of about 250,000 people in that day, a large town in that day, had to face the temptation of idolatry at every turn, all around them. Now you would think from verse 9 of our text today, which I've just read you, that from that truth that they turned to God from idols, that some, if not most of the newer believers there, came out of that background and world into Christianity. In other words, they were saved out of idolatry. Furthermore, since they came from that kind of idolatrous background, they then would have to turn their backs on their community, their idols, of course, their lives, and even for some of them, their families would ostracize them. Now, you may be thinking this morning, boy, I'm glad I did not grow up with that kind of idolatry in my backyard or background. And my response is, oh? I mean, sometimes we're tempted to feel far removed from our sisters and brothers from Thessalonica, since they had to face the worship of idols and sometimes even the worship of Caesar. They were saved out of idolatry. We were not. So we don't face the temptation to bow down to idols, or do we? Well, we would not think of idols, and we should not think of idols, only in terms of lifeless, inanimate objects. Idolatry comes in many forms. It comes to us in many ways and is far-reaching. That's why John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, said, and I quote, "Man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition. So much so that if a man believes his own mind, which is so prevalent in our day today, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own brain." End quote. Calvin also said, and I quote, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." End quote. We're idol factories. How true. For the reality is, human beings worship something. And if we don't worship the living and true God, we will worship something else. Thus, we worship and make idols out of success, money, families, sex, power, jobs, materialism, sports, leisure, and entertainment. Tim Keller said, and I quote, and this is such a good quote, just came across it this week, "Sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things." I mean, the family, for example, God has ordained that. That's a good thing. And we should exalt that. However, though, when the family becomes dominant and primary, good things turn into ultimate things. And the ultimate thing in our life, the ultimate person in our life, should be God Almighty, the living and true God Himself. Keller went on to say, "Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even very good things, more than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry." Now that's the end of a good quote. "Therefore, idols are things that take the place of Christ, whom should be our first love, whom should be preeminent in our lives." Beloved, We face idolatry just as much as our brothers and sisters did in Thessalonica in the first century. And not only do we face idols, we must respond to them the way the believers did at Thessalonica. We must repent. Repent to be saved as they were, or repent as Christians that Jesus is our first love, our ultimate focus. Today in our study of God's Word, one of the most well-known statements is made about the church at Thessalonica in verse 9 in the Bible, that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In review from last week, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 continues Paul's list of evidences or indicators of the Thessalonians' salvation that gave witness or testimony of their conversion, of their election by God, going back to verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. And to put this in other words, their lives showed fruit that they were genuinely saved. Their lives showed that they were the elect of God. Their fruit attested to the genuineness of their being chosen by God's sovereign grace. And these evidences, these fruits, show that a person is a true believer and are, and this is important, reasons for assurance of salvation. As I said last Sunday, these results of salvation listed here in chapter 1 can help us to be assured that we're truly the Lord's, that we belong to Him. For some of us at times doubt our salvation, which is so discouraging and disheartening. At least it is for me. I mean, it's hard to live eternally and sacrificially if you don't know you're going to go to heaven when you die. I mean, you're going to live that way? You're going to live sacrificially? You're going to live eternally without knowing that? And that's a driving force in our lives along with love for Christ. So we need to make certain of our calling and election according to 2 Peter 1:10. And the clear evidence of assurance that Paul presented in verses 5 through 8 are number 1, verse 5 in review, we've heard the gospel. And we've been changed by its power through the Holy Spirit. And we know our trust is in it, and not our works or our good deeds. We are saved by God's gospel, His power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 2, the second evidence. We become imitators, mimics of the Lord and those whom have discipled us, in verse 6. Number 3, we have joy in tribulation and trials, in verse 7a. Number 4, we have become examples, verse 7b. And number 5, and this is so important, we want to sound forth, we don't always do it, but we want to sound forth, to trumpet forth the gospel of Christ, verse 8. Now today, by God's grace, we'll finish this section on reasons for assurance, part 2, by working through verses 9 and 10 to finish chapter 1. And we'll look at 3 more evidences. Number 1, the report given about the church at Thessalonica and Paul and his team, verse 9a. Number 2, the repentance, the turning to God from idols, verse 9b. And number 3, the return. Speaking of the return of Christ in verse 10. Without any further introduction, look at verse 9a, please, where we'll see our first point, the report. Look at verse 8 to remind us of the context. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, trumpeted out from you, not only in Macedonia, that region north that Thessalonica actually is in, or Thessaloniki today, and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they, those of Macedonia and Achaia, themselves report about us, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, what kind of reception we had with you, the Thessalonians. Now, what was the report about the Thessalonians' faith by those in Macedonia, Achaia, and beyond, the they of verse 8? What was the word on the street about the Thessalonians' lives in their faith? Well, first of all, the effect of the faithful proclamation of the Word of God by the Thessalonians was that Paul found it unnecessary to say anything about his mission to that city as we go back to the end of verse 8. In fact, news of these believers' salvation and powerful witness was so convincing that Paul said the people who heard their testimony could themselves report about to us what kind of reception we had with you, here in verse 9. Meaning, rather than Paul telling people he met in his travels to Athens and Corinth about what God had done in Thessalonica, people were telling him what was becoming commonly known about the Thessalonian believers. The report was their visit went well with Paul and his team. They were received well. The message of the gospel was well received in Thessalonica. Paul's mission team of Silas and Timothy gained access not only to their friendship, but to their hearts. The gospel changed their lives. Paul, Timothy, and Silas were well received. The report, what people were saying was the Thessalonians had become Christians. It would be like this today, that so-and-so, quote, we sometimes hear this, got religion. They became a Christian. They, quote, now go to church. They had a religious awakening. Maybe that's the way that it would be put. Boy, they changed. They report. They appear different. Their conversion was evident, real. Something happened in their lives. So what is the reason for assurance? We go back to change. Change. And unsaved people may not know what to call your salvation or your experience or your conversion, but they sure see a different person influenced by other, quote, religious people. Wow, Joe is really different. He does not live the way he used to. His lifestyle has changed. There is a good report is the idea here. And if you were saved as an adult, that should be the word on the street about you. And if you were saved as a younger person, the word on the street about you as an adult now is you're different. You are, quote, religious. You are a Christian. And others know it because of your life and witness trumpeting out the gospel, even going back to verse 8. And that kind of testimony or report goes out about you, and when it comes back to you, that's a reason for assurance. A changed life that tells others about Jesus. But there's another reason that a good report about the Thessalonians was given. Their repentance, which adds weight and confirms what I just said. Look back to verse 9, please, where we'll see our second reason for assurance, the repentance. Let's look at the first part of the verse again. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, a sure sign or evidence of salvation and God's election of us is we submit to a new Lord, a new Master, a new God, the living and true God. Beloved, salvation means a clear, decisive break with idolatry and a redirecting of our lives, a reorientation. And Paul expressed this change for the Thessalonians as having turned to God from idols. And this short phrase summarizes the Thessalonians' conversion or salvation experience. For the verb turned is an important Greek verb here, a word that means conversion. It's actually translated that way in the King James and New King James Version in Acts 3:19, where it says, therefore repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It's translated converted in Acts 28:27 in the King James Version and also James 5:19 and 20. And my point is this. This word translated turn or convert used in the New Testament indicates the fact that in a sinner's salvation there is a turning in the absolute opposite direction. There's a 180-degree turn. You turn to someone, God, Christ, from something, idols, sin. It's a reversal of allegiance. You turn to Christ from your idols, your gods, the things you worship, your sin. So salvation, conversion, entails repentance. In the positive, you turn to God, Christ, and the negative, from the idol, from sin. And that's conversion. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, said, and I quote, "Salvation does not begin with giving up something." That's important to keep in mind. Some people think, well, I've got to change my life, then I'll get saved. I've got to get rid of this, and I'll get saved. Salvation does not begin with giving up something, but with receiving someone. The coming of Christ into the Thessalonians' hearts and lives affected their turning from idols and caused such things to be no longer desirable. End quote. So we receive Christ, which gives us the ability, the power, to forsake our sin, our idols. We don't forsake our sin first. We don't have the power to do that. We turn to God from idols, from sin. We turn to Christ from sin. And notice what that turning leads to in the last part of verse 9, to serve a living and true God. And here we see the reversal. For the living and true God is in contrast to dead idols that are not alive. But also notice the word serve here, which means to serve as a bond slave, which was the most demanding, the most exhausting form of servitude. And Paul is pointing out that the Thessalonians turned from slavish devotion to false dead idols to a new and welcome slavery to the true and living God. Having been redeemed from the bondage of idolatry, the Thessalonians now belong to Christ to serve Him and further His cause, a living God, compared again to dead idols. And that idol today may be a more sophisticated idol in our world. Maybe not a rock or an animal or a tree or a god of mythology. For an idol can simply be defined as a God substitute. So the idol can be sophisticated or superstitious. And God by grace grants repentance. And we turn to God from idols, our sin. And folks, this is a great picture here. Turning to God from idols. Talking about the church of Thessalonica and their salvation, the salvation of these believers there. And the reason for assurance, we have a new master. There is change. There has been conversion. There has been a turning. Our world and our worldview has changed. And yes, no doubt, in deception and deceit by the world, the flesh, and the devil, our enemies today, we go back to sin and idols at times, but the direction of our life and our lives has changed. And if it goes back permanently, it just shows we had never truly turned. We were not converted. But it appears to me that the Christian life, see this with me, goes back and forth. Isn't that the truth in our lives? We go back and forth. But in the process of growth, in the process of becoming more like Christ, in the process of sanctification and becoming more like Him, we go back and forth to idols less and less. The idols that we have today in our lives, less and less. I like to communicate we never become sinless in this life, but we sin less and less and less the more we become like Christ, the more we grow in our sanctification process. Now, with that said, one last reason for assurance, the return of Christ, waiting for his return. And this is so important. Look at verse 10 with me, please. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, the verb wait is an important word to begin with here in verse 10, used only here in the entire New Testament, this particular Greek verb. Its meaning is to wait with patience. It's talking about expectant waiting, trusting, sustained, patient waiting. This verb communicates to wait or expect eagerly. And it pictures the Thessalonians as people who were eagerly and expectantly looking forward to the coming of one whose coming and arrival was anticipated at any time, the Lord Jesus. And the present tense of this verb gives this as their continual attitude. And thus, this expectation carries the further idea and suggestion of being ready to receive the one whose coming was awaited, which is the Son here in verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to simply illustrate that, when you're waiting for someone special to come over for dinner, when we do that, Beth plans out her dinner. She cleans. She makes preparations. She may even bake a special dessert, which she does normally when we have flock at our house, which we've not had that for a while. But she makes preparations. She's looking forward to making preparations in the process of people coming over. You want to show love, and you want that person to know that you care, and you want them to feel at home. Well, with this kind of expectancy, waiting for Jesus, we want to be living in a way that pleases Him. What is implied is a sanctified life and heart in waiting. This idea is communicated in 1 John 2:28, where it says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." This truth is also implied in 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul talks about loving Christ appearing. Loving His appearing, eagerly looking forward to His coming, and it having a purifying effect in our lives. And this even takes us back to 1 John chapter 3, just a few verses beyond the verse we just looked at, 1 John 2:28. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Now, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians with those verses in mind, and go back to verse 10, believers in the church at Thessalonica were waiting for the Lord with expectation. They were waiting for the Lord with eagerness. They wanted the one they loved to come back, to see him face to face. And when you love someone, you want to see them. You miss them. Like not seeing people from our church for 7 weeks now. A lot of folks in our body. Some of you can't wait to get back together, and that's great. You want to see everybody again in person. Zoom is starting to get old. It's not enough. FaceTime is not enough. A person on a screen is not enough. You want to see them in person. Well, this is an assurance of salvation when you want to see Jesus return in person. And yes, sometimes that is blurred and clouded by sin in our lives. But when we're walking with Him and confessing sin, you want to see someone you love in person. But moving on, the question needs to be asked at this point, well, where is Jesus today, the one that we want to see in person, who's coming back? Well, verse 10 tells us He's in heaven. In heaven. Jesus is coming from heaven, where He went after His ascension. You recall that all the way back in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And this is talking about Christ's ascension. Where did he ascend to when he ascended from the earth? He ascended to heaven. Now, why could Jesus go to heaven at his ascension? Well, the answer is he arose from the dead. Continuing on in verse 10. When he, God the Father, raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And beloved, the reference to the resurrection here establishes the basis, the ground for the return of Jesus. I mean, a dead Jesus cannot come back. He must come back from the dead first to ascend, to go to heaven, and then to return. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ, and we just celebrated Resurrection Sunday 2 weeks ago, Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ is the ground and the guarantee of his return. And I want to emphasize this. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, there could be no hope of his coming again. Furthermore, his work of redemption at his first coming, culminating in victory at the resurrection, forms the basis for his work to come for our rescue at his return. For what will he do at his return? Specifically, and I believe that we're talking about the rapture here, the appearance of Christ in the air, talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. He will, according to the end of verse 10, rescue us from the wrath to come. And the verb rescues literally means to deliver. Translated that way in the ESV, the King James Version, and the New King James Version. And Jesus will deliver, rescue his people out of something. And what is it? Well, the wrath to come. Future wrath. God's future judgment because of sin. And I want to elaborate here about the meaning of wrath so hopefully we have a greater appreciation of what we've been delivered from. According to D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. As the moral ruler of the universe, God must be totally opposed to sin and evil in every form. Hebert continues and says, "The concept of divine wrath roots in the fact of God's nature as holy, and the nature of sin as rebellion against God. Without the truth of divine wrath, the universe would sink into moral chaos." Now, I want to elaborate more about God's wrath. Why? Again, for us to have a greater appreciation of our rescue from it in God's mercy, but also because modernist, liberal theologians, and postmodernists today dismiss God's wrath. They don't believe in God's wrath and point out that it does not exist. Why? Because God is love, which he is, no doubt. Communicated clearly in the Word of God, God is love. God is love and God is wrath. In fact, they're both attributes of God. In our prayer time on Thursday night, Pastor Bruce talked about 9 attributes, two of them being the wrath of God and the love of God. And we were praying over those attributes and thinking about those attributes to know God in a greater way and to commune with him in prayer in a greater way. But God is a God of wrath and he is a God of love. Those attributes are not in contradiction. Hebert then goes on to say, because of that, the wrath of God must not be interpreted in terms of uncontrolled or irrational human anger. Sometimes that's what we think of wrath. Someone getting totally out of control in their anger and they say and do things which we know they should not do. It is not arbitrary outbursts of rage, God's wrath, nor is it a vindictive passion that lacks self-control. The word for wrath comes from a verb meaning to teem, to swell, and thus implies that it is not a sudden outburst, but rather has fixed, controlled, passionate feeling against sin, which leads to inevitable punishment. Hebert quotes William Hendrickson at this point, who calls God's wrath the settled indignation which by nature rests on the sinner. Last, Hebert says, the manifestation of God's wrath is perfectly compatible with God's love. Anger had its proper place in the perfect character of Christ. When he's talking about him walking on the earth, and specifically here in Mark 3:5, talking about Christ's righteous anger against the Pharisees for their hardness of heart. Another illustration would be Jesus going into the temple and overturning the tables. They turned God's house into a house of exchange, a house of money, a den of thieves. Well, God must be angry with sin, Hebert says, because of the destructive character of sin, what sin does. His love will not allow him to be tolerant toward the devastating effects of sin. End quote. Now, God loves righteousness. He loves obedience. He loves purity. And he hates that which is contrary to that which is sin. God is love and God is wrath. Again, these attributes are not contradicting. Now, beloved, the good news is through his Son, Jesus Christ, bearing the wrath of sin on the cross, God saves sinners because of his love. He rescues people from wrath. Therefore, John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's good news. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, being now being justified by his blood, Christ's blood, his death, we shall be saved from God's wrath through him, through Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not appointed believers, he's talking to believers there, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question in the context of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is it talking about the wrath to come? Is it talking about eternal wrath in hell? And God's word teaches that there is hell and his wrath will be poured out there forever and ever and ever, which through God's sovereign grace and mercy, every believer will be delivered from the future wrath to come. Is it talking about that, eternal hell? It could be. Or does the wrath to come talk about the tribulation hour to come on the earth when God pours out his wrath as never before on planet earth? Talked about, and the idea here is a pre-tribulation rapture, that we will be saved from the wrath to come. Now, I lean towards wrath to come in talking about future tribulation. For what is the context of verse 10? It's the return of Christ. So in that idea of the return of Christ and looking forward to that, what are we talking about? Future wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? The tribulation. And our what we believe and teach and communicate is we'll be delivered from that in a pre-tribulation rapture when we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, it's not worth arguing about at this particular juncture of 1 Thessalonians. We have good people on both sides, and to be transparent, what I'm communicating is not the majority interpretation. I just can't disconnect the coming of Christ and future wrath to come that would be talking about in here and talking about tribulation. We know that we'll be rescued from God's wrath forever through Christ from eternal hell. But what are we talking about here? Again, different points of views, two of them. But in wrap up and final application, the future return of Christ gives the believer hope. And certainly we need that today. Sure hope. We're told with a worldwide pandemic, we're going through and stay-at-home orders, going through that, we're told not to lose hope. Don't lose hope. Things are going to get better. Yet people are dying. People are losing jobs. People are being furloughed, 26 million of them over the last 5 weeks. 26 million over the last 5 weeks. People are sick. And people are sick of not being around other people and not being able to get out. And we don't know whether our economy will recover. Most people believe that it will. But there's another factor. We're borrowing money now left and right like we've never borrowed in the history of our nation, borrowing trillions of dollars, not billions. So will the economy return? We don't know. Are those who are sick, will they recover? We don't know. And there are a ton of questions. What I'm trying to say is hope is hard to come by through what is happening. Will there be a second wave this fall and winter of COVID-19? We don't know. There could be. There might not be. Will there be a vaccine? We don't know. We just assume that there'll be a vaccine. You know, there's not a vaccine for the common cold. And there are a lot of upper respiratory things that there are no vaccines for. We are hopeful that there'll be a vaccine. And beloved, what I'm trying to say is this. What we do know is what we can have assurance of through fruit or evidences in our lives that are communicated in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That is, we can be sure that we will be rescued from future wrath to come. From eternal hell, for sure. At least. And the bottom line is our hope is rooted in Jesus. He holds the future. He saves us from wrath. And He will never leave us or forsake us. And nothing, nothing can ever separate us from His love. Not even gigantic trials. It takes me back to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And beloved, we do need hope today. And we have it. Jesus will come back. He will make a new heaven and a new earth with no more COVID-19. And believer, Jesus has rescued us from future wrath. Be encouraged in Him today of the sure hope that we have in Him. And we are hopeful that we'll be able to live through this pandemic that we're living in today. Beloved, Jesus is our hope, our security, our future, our provider, our living hope. And He holds the future. May we rest in Him. May we have peace in Him and not live like hopeless people, speaking of ones that don't know Him. And if you don't know Him today, turn to Him. Turn to Christ from your sin. Turn to God from idols. Turn to Christ in repentant faith to follow Him and be forgiven of your sins and to be delivered from the wrath of God to come. Come to Jesus today and bow the knee to Him as your Savior and Lord. He will save you. Believer, we've been rescued from wrath. We have much to thank the Lord for. Let's pray together, please. We thank You, Lord God, that we are rescued through Christ and Your salvation from future wrath to come. Lord, we come with grateful, thankful hearts as we think of that. Thank You that we, in a day of questions, have sure hope in Christ. And that You've done a work in our hearts, we that are believers, that we turn to You from our idols, from our sin. Lord, I pray that You'll do a work in the hearts and lives of believers, Your sanctifying work today. May we live out these truths. We know that's the challenge for us, but Lord, I pray for anyone watching today that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, that you might grant repentance and faith, that they would turn to Christ from their sin. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your truth. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.